there's nobody in the entire city of Sodom that actually measures up to any sort of standard of righteousness. This evening, we're in Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 29. What I want to talk to you about this evening is simply this: the call of God in the city of sin. The call of God in the city of sin. I'm not speaking specifically of Las Vegas, nor am I eliminating them. I'm actually being inclusive of all the cities of the world, because later on in the New Testament, both in 2 Peter and in Luke chapter 17, we are told very, very clearly that Genesis chapter 19 is supposed to serve us, that historical account that we just read, it is supposed to serve as an example to us of what we need to do in this life to escape the judgment of God. It is meant to be a preview of the day of the Lord when He returns to judge the living and the dead and He destroys the earth. The coming, the second coming of the Lord, it's going to be, the Bible says, like a thief in the night. It's going to be rapid, it's going to be quick, it's going to be unexpected, and it is going to come on this world as unexpectedly as it did on these people, the inhabitants of the Valley of Siddim or the Valley of the Jordan, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, when I say the call of God in the city of sin, I'm talking about God's call to us to come after Him, to find deliverance from the day of judgment, how we do that in this wicked generation. Because this serves as a type. This serves as an archetype or a shadow of that day that is to come. So, I'm just going to let this historical narrative be that. And we're just going to walk through the entirety of the passage. I chose to divide this passage up here into two sections. What you'll see is that at the beginning of really four sections in this narrative, in verses 1 through 29, the passage is actually characterized by certain times of the day. It's broken down by certain times of the day. You look there in verse 1, it says the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Verse 4, but before they lay down. Verse 15, as morning dawned. And then verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth. The events that you're seeing is less than a full day's worth of events in this account here. But what we're going to do is divide it into two sections. Because I think that two sections are the main divisions of the passage. And it's simply the divisions of night and morning. The things that are done in darkness and the things that are done in the light. When you look at verses 1 through 14, you see the evil deeds done in the dead of night. Evil deeds done in the dead of night. When you look at verses 15 through 29, you see the righteousness of God in broad light. Daylight. The righteousness of God in broad daylight. And it is the intention of Moses as he records this to bring that out to us. That the deeds that the men of Sodom are committing, they deliberately wait until cover of darkness to do them. They know that their deeds are evil. They are trying to hide them. But God does not do His actions at night. God wait until the sun comes up and everybody can see it taking place. And especially, you'll see there at the end of verse 29, you'll see that Abraham is watching this take place. He is watching the righteousness of God in full display. And you remember why the Lord revealed His judgments to Abraham in chapter 18, right? He revealed His judgments against Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham so that he could proclaim it to the nations. And so that he could teach it to his children so that they would walk in obedience. So that they would not walk in unrighteousness, but that they would walk in the way that's pleasing to the Lord. So when you look at verses 1 through 14, as I said, you see the evil deeds done in the dead of night. Look with me there at verse 1. And remember the way in which Abraham received these visitors. In chapter 18, when Abraham received these visitors, there at the beginning of the chapter, how did he receive them? And he rolled out the red carpet, didn't he? He comes out of the tent. He sees them. He runs to them. And he says, would you please come? Would you let me prepare a meal? And in the end, he brings them a meal of milk and curds and bread and a young calf, a prized animal of his herd that was freshly prepared. His wife, Sarah, is in the kitchen and she's cooking and preparing fresh baked bread for them. In fact, a massive, exorbitant amount of bread. She prepared them enough for them all to fill their bellies there, and then enough to last them until the bread would actually rot. It was a 7 days supply worth of bread that they made. Abraham just went above and beyond. And you remember at the end there, as he's serving them, Abraham doesn't sit down to eat with them. He actually stands there while they ate and he serves them. And then when these men get up to leave and go down to Sodom and observe the wickedness there, you remember that Abraham actually escorts them. He actually walks them out the house and walks them down the road to the place where they'll set off for their journey. Now then, in verse 1, it says, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. By the time they had left Abraham there in Hebron or under the oaks of Mamre, the sun had started to set. They come to Sodom in the evening. And Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. You remember in Genesis chapter 13, Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Lot and Abraham were dwelling together in the same area. But Lot and Abraham, their herdsmen, began to argue with one another because they were both shepherding in abundance, weren't they? And so they said they're fighting amongst one another because their herds are trying to graze the same ground. They're trying to drink from the same water sources. And the herdsmen begin to fight. And Abraham and Lot, they begin to separate. You remember Lot, he separates and he chooses the valley of Sodom or the valley of the Jordan because he says it's green and it's lush. Why is he going down to Sodom? Why is he going down to the valley? He's going down to the valley because there's plenty of pasture, there's plenty of fresh water to take care of his herds. But where do you see him there at the beginning of chapter 19? He's living an urban life. He's living in the city. He's not actually shepherding. He's not being a rancher. He's not taking care of the abundance of flocks. And what you'll see is he's sitting in the gates of the city. He has actually diminished in the amount of blessings that he once had. Why? Let me ask you. Why did he diminish in the amount of blessings that he was enjoying? Because he left Abraham's presence. So now he is dwelling in a city, he's living an urban life, and he's actually going to lose everything that he once had. All of his blessings are going to be diminished, and he's going to be saved by the skin of his teeth. He's sitting at the gate of the city. You know, that was a place of prominence, it would have seemed. It would have been a place of prominence. That's where judgments would have been handed out. That's where city leaders would have been. And it seems that Lot saw himself as a leader in the city. And maybe the inhabitants of Sodom viewed him as a leader in the city. In fact, he came to the city with much possessions, right? A lot of times that's all it takes to be a leader in the city, doesn't it? It just takes a lot of possessions, a lot of money, not a lot of knowledge or ability necessarily, but a lot of resource. But he doesn't necessarily have their respect anymore, and you'll see that with the way they treat him. So he's sitting in the gate of Sodom, and it says, when Lot saw them, here he is, much like Abraham, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth, verse 2, and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. So he offers them essentially the same offer that Abraham does, right? In chapter 18, Abraham said, come in, stay in my tent, wash your feet, let me cook for you, let me prepare a meal for you. And you remember the response of the angels and the Lord at that point? They said, do as you have said. We'll stay. We'll let you take care of us. We'll let you serve us. But they don't have that same response to Lot. Why do they respond that way to Abraham? The passage tells you in chapter 18 very clear, Abraham had found favor in their sight. Abraham had found favor in the sight of the Lord. But look at how they respond to Lot's offer. They say there in verse 2, they said, no. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's a little more abrupt than that. It says, no, indeed. Rather, we will spend the night in the town square. Why did they respond that way to Lot? He doesn't seem to have found favor in their sight immediately. But he pressed them, verse 3. I'd ask you why here. But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So they come to him in the evening. He doesn't have time to have his wife bake bread. Maybe she was just unwilling to. So they have time to bake some unleavened bread. This is a meager meal. It says that he prepared a feast for them. It's a very meager meal. This unleavened bread would be the equivalent of bringing somebody these saltine crackers, okay? He is not really taking care of his guests in an exorbitant fashion the way that Abraham did. He's trying, but his hospitality compared to Abraham's is meager at best. It's meager at best. What I'm going to do for the remainder of this sermon is just walk through the rest of the passage. And when we get to the end of the text, I'm going to point out to you the different things that sin begins to say to the inhabitants of Sodom, the things that sin says to Lot and to his wife and to his sons-in-laws, the things that sin says to those people. And then what you'll do is you'll cap it off, because there's a contrast here. There's a contrast with the kind of pleading that the angels do with Lot to rescue him out of this city. So you're going to see five temptations from the city of sin. And then after that, I'll show you five calls of God. Five calls that God puts on his people to call them out of the city of sin. Now look at this closely here, verse 4. It says, but before they lay down, it's dark outside. It's no longer twilight. It is just dark now. They are getting ready to go to sleep. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man. It even says literally in the Hebrew, from the aged to the extremity. From the age to the extremity, young and old, to the very last man. Well, what's being expressed to us at this point? That there's nobody in the entire city of Sodom that actually measures up to any sort of standard of righteousness. Lot is the only one that has shown these visitors any kind of righteous hospitality. But other than Lot, there is not a single righteous person in the entire city. What did Abraham plead with the Lord for at the end of chapter 18? He said, would you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if you find 50 in the city? Will you destroy the whole city even though there's 50 righteous? Far be it from the judge of the earth to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. And then he narrows it down, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. Lord, if there are 10 righteous in the whole city, would you spare it? And he says, I'll do that. I'll spare the whole city if there are 10 righteous. But the very first interaction that these two visitors, these two angels from the Lord, the very first interaction that they have with the inhabitants of Sodom, it says that every single one of them, the oldest man and the youngest boy, were clamoring at Lot's house for these men. It says all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. Verse 5 says, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Where are these men that have come to you tonight? These men are about to go to sleep. They've had dinner. They're ready to go to bed. They're going to be on their way tomorrow, and the Lord's going to destroy Sodom tomorrow. But these men in the city, they can't go to sleep until they have exercised the wickedness in their heart. They can't rest. They stay up at night looking for something evil to do. They're enticed by their flesh, and so they come to Lot's house and seek them out. This is the way the writer of Proverbs describes such people, no different than the people in Sodom, some people, many people even today. It says this in Proverbs 4, verse 14 through 16. It says, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on, for they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. There was a restless evil in the city of Sodom. A restless evil in the city of Sodom. You ever been tempted in such a way? You ever been tempted in such a way where it's hard to go to sleep because you feel temptation pulling at you? It's hard to turn your mind off. It's hard to let something go. Friends, that is a temptation that we feel in this world. That is a temptation to evil. That is a temptation of the flesh to draw us and to not even give us any rest. But what are we called to do as people of God? As people who walk in righteousness? And the sun goes down, go to bed. Don't just stay up and looking for something to do. Look at what Mama used to say. Nothing good happens after midnight. Your mama was a little more lenient than mine. My mama said nothing good happens after dark. She just said, when that sun goes down, son, nothing good happens then, right? These men, it's a restless evil here in Sodom. In Ezekiel, the Lord tells us through the prophet Ezekiel exactly what the sins of these Sodomites were. Ezekiel 16, verse 49 through 50. It says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride." These are the cities of the Valley of Salt. "She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty," that means arrogant. "They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it." There were many sins that the inhabitants of Sodom committed. Many sins that the inhabitants of Gomorrah committed. It says that they committed an abomination before the Lord. It seems that this homosexual mob that was surrounding Lot's house and begging and demanding these two men so that they could rape them, that was essentially the crowning achievement of their depravity. That is the abomination that they were committing before the Lord. But Lot's response is mingled here. It's mingled with good intentions and foolish thoughts. A wicked action on his part that was motivated by a righteous inclination. Look at what Lot does. He seems to be quite the mess here. It says, "Where are these men?" Verse 5. "And they called out to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.'" That's biblical language for know them sexually. They're asking to homosexually rape these two visitors who came to them. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 4, verse 2. It's the same word that's used numerous places in the Old Testament. That's what it means. "That we may know them." Verse 6. "Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him." So he set himself up, hasn't he? He is a barricade between the homosexual mob and the two visitors that have come into his house for protection. So it seems like Lot has really great intentions here. But look at what he does. Verse 7. "And he said, 'I beg you, my brothers.'" He doesn't sound like he's not at home here. "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold," if he would have stopped right there, I'd say, "Way to go, Lot. Way to go. Good job, man. You set yourself up as a barricade between these unrighteous men and the righteous visitors who've come to you. You have done a great thing." He's got great intentions here, doesn't he? Great intentions, let me tell you this. Great intentions don't sanctify anyone's actions. Good intentions do not make holy your actions. Actions that are holy are holy. But good intentions don't make someone's actions right. So he set himself up as a barricade, but listen to what he does here. Verse 8, "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." Wow, Lot. You get the best intentions to protect these two men, and yet you offer your two virgin daughters to be raped mercilessly by this homosexual mob outside of your house. Lot, what are you thinking? There are some people who go in a place that the biblical testimony doesn't go, and they seem to think that the Bible somehow endorses Lot's behavior here of offering his daughters. And I'll tell you, the Bible does nothing of the sort. Let me read one passage for you. I could read many, but time doesn't permit. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 29 says this, "Do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity." That's pretty clear, isn't it? Don't do this. And that's exactly what Lot is trying to do. He is trying to prostitute his daughters in order to appease this homosexual crowd. You can't make bargains with evil people. You can't reason with a madman. But that's what Lot's trying to do. He's trying to appease wickedness. Let me tell you this about evil. You can't give evil a little bit and it becomes satisfied. That's not the way that lustful temptations work. You can't give lust a little bit and it be satisfied and say, okay, I'll never bother you anymore. I'll let up and I'll let you go. You know how you kill lust? You know how you kill evil desires? You don't kill it by appeasing it. You kill it by starving it. You kill it by giving it nothing. And yet, what does Lot do? He has righteous intentions, but he does an absolutely foolish thing. Again, good intentions don't sanctify anyone's actions. Look at this. But they said, verse 9, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn." Literally, he is an alien among us. He was sitting at the gate, wasn't he? He was set up as a leader of the people of Sodom. No telling how many years he had lived in this city. But as soon as he steps up against the mob mentality, what has he become to them again? He is an alien. He is a foreigner. How dare you speak to us? Either you go along to get along or you get out. Be careful when people put you in leadership over them and they seem to be following you. That can be a dangerous position, because once you voice a voice of disagreement with what the majority wants to do, that position of authority can be lost pretty quickly, can it? So what do they say to him? "This fellow came to sojourn," verse 9, "and he has become a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. It says, who has made this man a judge? Who is he to tell us right from wrong? Because we feel like what we're doing is right. We want to do that. Hey, look around us. Everybody in the city is here with us. From the youngest to the oldest, everybody has cast their vote to do this action. And what does this alien, this sojourner, this foreigner, this immigrant, what is he doing telling us right from wrong? He has no right to do that. Listen to what it says in Psalm 36, verse 1 through 4. Tell me if this doesn't describe this kind of attitude. "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil." When these men in verse 9 are saying, who are you? You're a foreigner. Who made you a judge over that? They can't even see the error of their ways. Why? Because they have it set in their heart that they know right from wrong. They know what's okay, and they can't see their error. They are absolutely blind spiritually. Don't miss that. They are absolutely blind spiritually. Look there at verse 10 as they press hard against Lot to get through him. Verse 10 says, "But the men," that's the angels in the house, "but the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door." Now these men, the angels, they are the ones protecting Lot. It says in verse 11, "And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door." Isn't that astounding? These men are clearly, they are blind spiritually. Lot goes out to reason with them. Don't do this. Don't act so wickedly. They are blind spiritually. They are deaf to exhortation and rebuke. And so now the Lord strikes them with physical blindness. And wouldn't that startle you a bit? It would startle me quite a bit if I woke up tomorrow morning and I could not see my wife and kids. Not because I wasn't there, they weren't there, but because I was struck with blindness. Boy, I think I would start reconsidering my life. I'd start reconsidering what I had done. Have I done something here that I'm just suddenly struck with blindness? Shouldn't I reconsider what I'm doing, reconsider my life? But what do these men do? What does it say that they're doing in their blindness? It says that they are groping for the door. Even this physical blindness doesn't stop them. It astounds me. It astounds me when I meet somebody who goes through a terrible car accident, a terrible tragedy in their life, and clearly God is trying to get their attention. God is clearly trying to get their attention. And they have this quasi-spiritual experience, and they get emotional because they're going through a hard time, and then a week later, what are they doing? They're groping at the door. A week later, they're back to their old ways, just like a dog that returns to its vomit. They're back doing the same old thing. Why? It's not because they're blind physically. It is because they are blind spiritually. That is the problem for these Sodomites. They cannot see clearly. They are deaf to reason. They are deaf to exhortation and to righteous rebuke. And so the Lord strikes them with physical blindness. Now don't miss that. They were physically blind. What did the Lord do when He struck them down right there? You know what He did? He sealed their fate. He sealed their fate. With every man in the city, from old to young, to the extremity, when they were blind, guess what? The next morning when fire began to rain down from heaven, guess what? They couldn't see it. They couldn't see it coming. They could make no preparation. They could not run. They were still in broad daylight. They would be still groping in the dark. So the Lord had hardened their heart. He hardened them physically. They were sealed in their transgression. They were sealed in their judgment. So they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Look at verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law? Sons? Daughters? Or anyone who you have in the city? Bring them out of the place." Verse 13. "For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot, what did he do? So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters. Where were his sons-in-law? They were not in. His sons-in-law were not in the house. They were out of the house. It says that every man in the city, from old to young, was outside the house, groping at the door. You know who was numbered in that? Lot's future sons-in-law. They were groping at the door. And you know what these men did? They did nothing to protect their future wives. They did nothing to protect the future wives. They did nothing to honor their father-in-law. They did not stand by his side. They did not protect these visitors. These were worthless men, just like the rest of them. They are numbered with the transgressors here in Sodom. Now listen to how they respond. So Lot, verse 14, went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters. That I would have ended that. "Up," he says, "get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. He seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Store that in your mind. We'll come back to it when we talk about the temptations of the city of sin. Now, look at the righteousness of God in broad daylight. Verse 15 through 29. It says, "As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, get up, now, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away.'" Count that out. your wife, your two daughters, and Lot himself. When Abraham interceded for Sodom, what did he say? 50, and then he whittled it down to 10. If there are 10 righteous, would you spare the city? Surely the judge of the earth wouldn't wipe away the righteous with the wicked. And suddenly the Lord is saving 4 people out of Sodom. Now let me ask you, did the Lord find 10 righteous in the city? Let me ask you this, did the Lord find any righteous in the city? I have a hard time reconciling in my mind the righteousness of Lot, who offers his 2 virgin daughters to be raped mercilessly by this homosexual crowd. I have a hard time reconciling the righteousness of Lot. The only thing that astounds me about his righteousness is that, at a minimum, he stood in the gap to be a barricade between the visitors and the mob. Maybe that testifies, and he set himself apart from the mob in that way. But the other actions of Lot, they're not commended here. The Lord is absolutely being merciful to Lot. He's not saving 4 righteous people. He's saving 4 people. He's saving 4 sinners, is what he's doing. He says, up, the angels do, up, take your wife and your 2 daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But, verse 16, but he lingered. He lingered. He said, my goodness, what does it take for Lot? He has just seen these men struck blind, and Lot still can't see it. That these men mean business. They really are going to destroy the city. It says, but Lot lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his 2 daughters by the hand. That's what I do to my children. I have to seize them by the hand at times and lead them to safety. The Lord is actually having to grab up Lot and his family and drag them to safety. And you'll see that for Lot's wife, even that's not enough. Took them by the hand, the Lord. What does it say? The Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. Verse 16. The Lord being merciful. You know what that means? The Lord being merciful. Mercy is when God doesn't give someone what they do deserve. You know that? Mercy is when God does not give someone something that they do deserve. So what is the Lord saying here? Lot, you don't deserve to be rescued from the inhabitants of Sodom and their destruction. You deserve to be numbered with them. But the Lord is merciful. Even though Lot lingered, even though Lot tried to listen to the voice of temptation, the Lord is literally, physically, by the hand, dragging him and his family out of the city. Verse 17, and as they brought them out, one of them said, escape for your life. You know, 5 times, twice in verse 17, once in verse 19, once in 20, and once in verse 22, that word escape is used 5 times in just those short verses. 5 times, escape, escape, flee, leave. That's a command. Escape for your life, verse 17. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. That sounds like a sermon, doesn't it? And Lot said to them, oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Surely you're not going to destroy a little city. It's just a small city, he says. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape, there it is again. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Zoar means little, little place. Boy, there's a lot to learn about Lot's reasoning here with the Lord. When the Lord's calling him away from destruction, how close Lot actually wants to remain to the city of sin. He wants to be saved, but he wants to be close. He wants to be saved, but he wants to stay close to that edge. He wants to stay close to that line. You know, this passage is not the only passage in the Bible where we are told to flee or to escape. I'll tell you that it is repeated multiple times in the New Testament. We are called to escape from sin. Listen to what it says here, Matthew 3:7. You remember the preaching of John the Baptist. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What does John say? There is destruction like that of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that is coming. So who warned you from it? If you are going to be here at my baptism, it needs to be legitimate. You need to actually have walked away from your sin. He'll tell them in Matthew, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You can't have one foot in Sodom and hold the Lord's hand too. So who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Don't just fight it. It says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee it. Don't just try to put up certain blockades in your life. Run from it. Escape from it. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That sounds eerily similar to the words of those angels, doesn't it? Listen to this. It says in verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth. Daybreak, daylight. When Lot came to Zoar, the little city outside of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew the cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. She looked back and became a pillar of salt. You know that the Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth. I have a sneaking suspicion that it used to not be the lowest place on earth. I have a sneaking suspicion that when Lot first moved to Sodom, that it was just as it said in Genesis 13, it was rich and it was lush, and there was fresh water there and great pasture land. Now you know what it is? It is a pit of bitumen and salt. I have every reason to believe that the reason that it's the lowest place on earth is because God had rained down fire on it. Because God utterly destroyed these cities for their wickedness. Did you see what it said there about Lot's wife? But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Looked back and became a pillar of salt. And Abraham, verse 27, went early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah. He looks down to observe what the Lord has done. Lot's wife looked back because she missed it. Lot's wife looked back because she longed for Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 28, and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Five temptations of the city of sin. Let me point them out to you very quickly. The first temptation that you see in this passage is this, that sin had told Sodom, just do what you want. Just do what you want. These visitors come into your town, you do what you want. Do what makes you feel good. And who is anybody to tell you it's wrong? Sin told Sodom, do what you want. Second thing, sin told the sons-in-law, just don't worry about it. Just don't worry about it. What does Lot say to them? He says, up, get out. The Lord is about to destroy the cities. And what do? They laugh at him. Because to them, he seemed to be joking about it. Sin says, just don't worry about it. You can continue to get drunk. You can continue to be addicted to pornography. Just don't worry about it. You can continue in that affair. Just don't worry about it. It's okay. Nothing bad's going to happen to you. Just don't worry about it. You just do what you want. The third temptation, sin said to Lot, just a little while longer. Just a little while longer. What did it say that Lot did when the angels warned him? It said, but Lot lingered. Sin said to Lot, just a little while longer. You can hold on to Sodom. You can hold on to your old way of life. You can hold on to your sin just a little while longer. You just do what you want. You just don't worry about it. And you just do it a little while longer. Temptation number four. Sin told Lot's wife, just one more look. Just one more look. As you are fleeing destruction and you're almost there, you're almost to deliverance. Just one more look. Just one more peek. Just one more time participating in the evil of the city. She longed for that city. Just do what you want. Just don't worry about it. Just a little while longer. Just one more look. Sin told Lot, just a little closer. Just a little bit closer. The Lord says, flee to the mountains. And Lot says, I can't make it to the mountains. Why not Zoar? Isn't it just it's a little place? And it's a little bit closer. Lord, I'm okay with you saving me, but I'm not okay with you separating me real far from my old life. Lord, I just want to do what I want. I just don't want to worry about it. I just want to be there a little while longer. I just want to have one more look. And I just want to stay a little bit closer. Haven't you been tempted with those sins? Hasn't sin spoken to your heart in such a way? I'm telling you, Satan is not a creative being. He is a perverter. He is a pervert. He perverts truth. He's not creative in his temptations. He uses these and reuses these temptations to ensnare people. And they get ensnared, just as Jesus said, with the thorns and the cares of this life, because they want to stay just a little while longer. They want to have just one more look. How many people have stayed seated in their pew instead of coming forward and giving their life to Jesus because they wanted just one more week? They want just one more time. They want just one more look. And they know the Lord doesn't want them to do that. They know what the Lord is saying to them. Just do what you want. Just don't worry about it. Just a little while longer. Just one more look. Just a little bit closer. There are five things that the Lord says to that. Five calls of God to the city of sin. It's the same calls that He made to Lot. It's the same calls that He makes to people even today. What did the angel say there in verse 15? He said, up, take your wife and your two daughters. You know what the Lord tells you? The first call of God? The Lord says, get up. Get up. You can't stay seated doing what you're doing. You've got to get up. You know what the second call of God is to people living in this world, to people living in the city of sin? He says, get out now. Five times, escape, escape, flee for your life. Get out now. Get up and don't wait. And get out now and don't stay there. Verse 15 through 16, what did he tell them? Take your wife, lest you be swept away in the punishment. Get up now. Get out now. Don't wait any longer. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Now is the appointed time. Don't wait any longer. Does it say in verse 17? The Lord was very clear. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. You know what the Lord calls to you? Don't turn around. Don't turn around. The things that God has saved you from, they were not giving you life. They were not helping you. God saved you from them. He called you out of them. Don't turn around. You see what happened to Lot's wife. She turned into a pillar of salt. Let me read to you this little quip that Matthew Henry wrote so long ago. He said this, "This pillar of salt should season us. Since it is such a dangerous thing to look back, let us always press forward." The Lord tells you, don't turn around. Now let me ask you this. To see the fifth thing that the Lord says to people in the city of sin. Why did the Lord rescue Lot? Why did the Lord rescue Lot? Was it because of Lot's righteousness? Look closely at verse 29. It says, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham," verse 29, "and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow," when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Why did God save Lot? He saved Lot because he remembered the man of God's choosing. He remembered the man whom God had blessed. In this sense, Abraham serves as a type of Christ. Abraham serves as a savior for Lot. The Lord saved Lot because he remembered the righteousness of Abraham. The Lord saved Lot because he remembered his covenant that he had made to Abraham. It said the same thing in Genesis chapter 8. When Noah is there with his family in the boat and the whole earth had perished in the floodwaters, you remember what it said in Genesis 8:1? It says, "But the Lord remembered Noah." Zakar Elohim. He remembered Noah. It's the same words that he uses here to talk about Abraham. It's not that he remembered in the sense that he forgot something. It's that he remembered in the sense that he is recalling promises that he made to Abraham. He promised to bless the world through Abraham. And so now he saves Lot because of Abraham. The fifth thing that God says to us where he calls us from the city of sin is this: find the Lord's favor in God's chosen man. Find the Lord's favor in God's chosen man. Get up now. Get out now. Don't wait any longer. Don't turn around. Find the Lord's favor in God's chosen man. For us, we know that to be Jesus. We know that we can find the favor of God not by the way that we serve him. We find favor in God by Jesus. And we believe in Christ, the penalty that he paid to absorb our destruction and our devastation for us. You know what God will do in that day? Zakar Elohim, the Lord will remember Jesus, and he'll look on us in favor, and he'll deliver us. If I sum up the sermon in a single sentence, I'd say this: because destruction comes for the city of sin, find deliverance in Jesus, the Lord's chosen man. Would y'all pray with me?